Morning, everyone. If you would take your copy of God's Word and turn once again, to John chapter 4. I thought it was on. Did not on? Is it on now? Is that on? All right. Thank you from the crowd for telling me to turn my microphone on. The title of our message this morning is An Unlikely Witness. An Unlikely Witness. So today marks our third Sunday looking at this divinely appointed meeting between Jesus and the Samaritan woman at the well. Now for some that may seem like quite a long time to be in one chapter. That's not that long for us to be in one chapter, but to talk about this encounter in these 42 verses. But we could have actually spent a whole lot more time in these verses. Still telling me people that the microphone is not on. Green light is on. Can y'all hear me now? All right, I'll just talk louder. As I said, we could have actually spent a whole lot more time in these verses talking about worship and evangelism, especially. It can lend itself to a multitude of sermons from last week's text alone. If you haven't been with us the last 2 weeks, I'd encourage you to go online and listen as time permits to kind of get caught up to where we are today. But it would be beneficial as a reminder to kind of do a synopsis of what's leading up to the events we're looking at in the verses today. So after walking roughly 20 miles, our Lord comes into Samaria. Stop at a town called Sychar, or near a town called Sychar. The disciples go into town to get food. They're wearied from the journey. And Jesus sits by the well, known as Jacob's Well. And while he's there, a lady comes along in the middle of the day, which was odd to begin with. Middle of the day is not the time the ladies would go to draw water. They would come to draw water in the later part of the day, in the cool of the day, and probably actually spend some time fellowshipping with one another, but this was no ordinary lady. She, as Jesus would reveal in a moment, there's reasons why she would come in the middle of the day and probably in hopes to not run into anybody, actually. They were in Samaria, as I've already mentioned, which again would have been taboo for a lot of Jews. Many of them would avoid Samaria altogether because of thinking of them as half-breeds, being of the Jewish line, but intermarrying after the separation of the kingdoms with pagans. Now, this woman, as she shows up with her pot to draw water, Jesus tells her to give him water, to draw water for him. And immediately that would have caused her to pause because, first of all, a man wasn't to talk to a woman out in public like that. Second of all, a Jew speaking to a Samaritan and a Samaritan woman on top of that would be even more taboo in the culture of the day. Jesus, after she makes a couple of comments, Jesus tells her and discusses with her how if she knew who he was, she would ask him for water, for eternal water. We talked about in the topic of evangelism how you talk about the gift of God and salvation and eternal water, living water, but then he goes immediately to addressing her sin. The sin must be addressed. We shared with how we have so much in our culture today of this easy believism and this cherry on top evangelism, and there's no dealing about sin at all. There's no discussion about the need for a Savior. It comes from the fact that you are a sinner and I am a sinner. There's so much evangelism that's just this, just add Jesus unto your life to make it a better life for you, which is contrary. And the example we see in the Lord Jesus Christ tells us that sin must be addressed. He addresses her sin and brings up the fact of, go call your husband. Admittedly, she says, I don't have a husband. And he calls her out on that. You're right, you've had five husbands, and the one you're living with now is not your husband. That would have shocked her. She'd never seen this man before, and yet he knows all these things about her. And sometimes in these stories, we only have a synopsis of the greater conversation that may have taken place. The Lord has given us all we need. But this conversation may have encompassed a lot more discussion and dialogue. Also of note here, is that in her time, only the man could initiate divorce to begin with. So that raises questions of what was her morality level. And as we go a little bit further along, we're going to see that she said that Jesus, he knew all that she had done. There's been a lot of discussion on this topic. She had been divorced 5 times. Why? We don't know. It would be speculation on our part to determine that. I've heard it said that perhaps after she was married, there was something about her physically that the husband did not know about until after the fact. There's a lot of discussions that we could go into, but it's not extremely important to where we're going to be looking at today. She asked, where do we worship? Gerizim or Jerusalem? We talked about that. Jesus told her, it's a mute point where you worship, because in the near future, neither will be there, or neither will be the place of worship. In chapter 4, verses 20 through 24, here's his response to that. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people, the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. Then he goes right into this. The woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will declare all things to us. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. And that brings us to today's text. So read along in your copy of God's word with me, if you will, picking up in verse 27. And at this point, his disciples came, and they were marveling that he was speaking with a woman, yet no one said, what do you seek, or why are you speaking with her? So the woman left her water jar and went into the city and said to the men, come, see a man who told me all the things that I have done. Is this not the Christ? So they went out of the city and were coming to him. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, Rabbi, eat. But he said to them, I have food to eat that you do not know about. So the disciples were saying to one another, has anyone brought him anything to eat? Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Do you not say there are yet 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields that they are white for harvest. Even now he who reaps is receiving wages and is gathering fruit for life eternal, so that he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this case, the saying is true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor. From that city, many of the Samaritans believed in him because of the word of the woman who bore witness. He told me all the things that I have done. So when the Samaritans came to Jesus, they were asking him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. And they were saying to the woman, it is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves and know that this one is truly the Savior of the world. Let us pray. Father God, we ask that you would bless this time together, as you have promised you will. God, we commend this service over to you. There's no need for me to draw out this prayer, Lord, but that to say that we want to seek your face, we want to glorify you, and we want to honor you in all we do and we say in this place today. So God, we love you and we thank you in Christ's name. Amen. Double check my shirt gets turned on. Are y'all hearing this mic okay now?
No.
I need to fire my sound guy, I guess. Can you hear it better now?
No.
Got yes and no. I just keep talking loud, I guess. Before jumping into this text, I'd remind you that the Jews, Israel, had been uniquely blessed by the Lord, chosen by him, entrusted with his oracles, entrusted with the Messiah to come through the line of David. Deuteronomy 7:6 tells us this, for you are a holy people to Yahweh your God. Yahweh your God has chosen you to be a people for his own treasure possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. Amos 3:2, you only have I known among all the families of the earth. But then he goes on, therefore I will punish you for all your iniquities. But God is not God of the Jews only, is he? He is not God of the Jews only. Romans 3, 29 and 30. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. Since indeed God, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through that faith, is one. Praise God for that. But this isn't just a New Testament teaching, as we've already kind of touched on. God does not change. He is immutable. He cannot change. It's contrary to his very nature. So when you hear someone make that comment of, well, that was the God of the Old Testament, you need to tell them to hush. The God of the Old Testament is the God of the New Testament, is the God of all. His plans and purposes are not thwarted. He has chosen a people for himself from the ends of the earth. So when we read, as we will later, when we see Jesus is the Savior of the world, that is to say he is the only Savior of all that are being saved throughout the whole world. There is salvation in no other name for anyone anywhere in the world. Therefore, he is the Savior of the world because he draws from everywhere from the world. Acts 4, 11 and 12. He is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, for which became the chief cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else. There is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. Now, I want to take you to Isaiah for a moment, and I think I did put some of these. I could have read every bit of Isaiah 45, every bit of Isaiah 49. They're pointing and talking of the Messiah, but I just pulled out a few verses to share with you this morning. Isaiah 45, 20 and 22, 23, 22, excuse me. Gather yourselves and come. Draw near together, you who have escaped from the nations. They do not know, who carry about their graven image of wood and pray to a God who cannot save. Declare and draw near with your case. Indeed, let them consult together. Who has made this heard from of old? Who has long since declared it? Is it not I, Yahweh? There is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none except me. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is no other. Isaiah 49, 6 and 7. He says, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to cause the preserved ones of Israel to return. I will also give you as a light of the nations, so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. Thus says Yahweh, the Redeemer of Israel and its Holy One, to the despised one, to the one abhorred by the nation, to the servant of rulers, kings will see and arise. Princes will also bow down because of Yahweh, who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, who has chosen you. Now you might be thinking, brother, that has nothing to do with the text we're in this morning. It has a lot to do with the text we're in this morning. Before we get to the actual text we're going to be in, I will remind you of verse 26 that we ended with last week. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. His declaration that he is the Messiah that she had just asked about. But that's important to note because of what verse 27 says. And at this point, his disciples came. In the Greek, the language is at that very moment. They showed up right when he is declaring to this lady that he is a Messiah. Why is that important? I'm glad you asked. In God's providence, in God's plan and purpose, he's working all things out for his plans and purposes down to the exact timing of this very moment they showed back up. Had they arrived too early, perhaps they derailed this conversation altogether. Perhaps the lady would have been distracted in the conversation. Too late, they would not have heard Jesus tell this Samaritan woman that he is the Messiah. At that exact moment is when they showed up. This isn't by chance. This isn't by some lucky circumstance. But in God's providence, this encounter was planned and purposed before the foundation of the world itself. And God knits all these things together for his good purpose and plan. Their recorded response, amazed that he was speaking to this woman. He was speaking with a woman, yet no one said, they were marveling, it says, what do you seek or why are you speaking with her? Their arrival at this precise moment is a teaching moment for them also. The gospel was first to be preached to Israel, but not exclusively to Israel. Consider this, as Jesus is sending his 12 out in the other accounts in the gospels, their first mission was to who? To Israel. Matthew 10, 5 and 6, these 12 Jesus sent out after instructing them, saying, do not go in the way of the Gentiles, do not enter any city of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Their initial mission was to go to the house of the lost sheep of Israel. Yet, they had this encounter they saw where Jesus is witnessing to this Samaritan woman, and we're about to see what happens after that. But their initial mission was to Israel, but as we know, that mission extends far beyond the borders of Israel. Romans 1:16, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jews first, and also to the Greek. Consider the Great Commission. Matthew 28. But the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had designated. More on that in a moment. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to keep all that I commanded you, and behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. As Jesus is giving the Great Commission, he extends that, right? No longer does he say, just go to the lost sheep of Israel. He said, go out to the ends of the earth. Go out to the ends of the earth. Now, I said more on that in a moment. I was speaking of when he calls them to that mountain. I'm going to give a little teaser here. It won't be in our first time together when we go through the trip to Israel, but y'all saw the welcome screen picture. That's Mount Arbel. There's an unmentioned mountain in the Bible a couple times, and it's in the region of Galilee, and that mountain that I just showed you is a very unique and distinct mountain. The other mountains look like a typical mountain. That mountain did not. It had the flat nose on it. We'll talk about that whenever on a Sunday night pretty soon, but there's pretty strong evidence that Mount Arbel is the mountain on which Jesus gave the Great Commission. That Mount Arbel is the mountain whenever you read that Jesus went to the mountain to pray, but it doesn't tell you which mountain. It was probably Mount Arbel, because of its distinctness, and everybody in the area would have recognized that mountain as the mountain. More on that on a Sunday night coming soon. Stay tuned for that. In Acts 1, verse 7 and 8, right before Jesus' ascension back to heaven, he says this, but he said to them, it is not for you to know the times or seasons which the Father has set by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the end of the earth. You see the example our Lord is setting for them with the woman at the well? That is the way that he witnessed. That is the way they are to witness. No doubt this account with the Samaritan woman would serve as a template for them as the gospel was to spread. Now again, God's timing is perfect, because history is in his hands. It's not just that he looks down through a tunnel of time. That's ridiculous, because that would mean God didn't know something at one time to be able to look and see that something was going to happen, right? And God is perfect, and he is not without knowledge, because he has written it. History is his story, as I've heard said. It's in his hands. It's perfect. It's pre-written in eternity past, and it will come to pass, all his good pleasure. Just as Paul told those in Athens when he's looking at all these temples and these little pagan idols that they're worshiping, and they have one that says, to the unknown God. Paul addresses that, Acts 17, 24 and 26. The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to inhabit all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. He is sovereign over all. He is Lord over all. I've quoted it before and I'll say it again. As R.C. Sproul said, there's not one rogue molecule in the entire universe. We should praise God for that instead of trying to worry about, what about my part in this and my part in that? God is in control. He is sovereign. And give him glory and honor for that. Now, you might say, we have went down a rabbit trail. I hope you don't think of it that way. And I suppose we should get back to our text, though, or else we run the risk of not completing it today anyway. Does the fact that God's sovereignty over events and salvation cause us to sit back on our hands and just watch it unfold? No, that's an accusation by some, but that is not at all the case. Or else Jesus would not have given the Great Commission. We are to go tell of his glorious salvation to point others to Christ. We're to tell everybody. We're to go on the highways and the byways and tell them. That's exactly what this woman does. Let's see her response. Back to our text. Finally, you might think. Back to our text. John 4, 28 and 30. So the woman left her water jar. She went there to get water. She left it. Went into the city and said to the men, come, see a man who told me all the things that I have done. Is this not the Christ? They went out of the city and were coming to him. So impactful was this encounter. So impactful was what the Lord had said to her. She dropped the water pot. There's been a great discussion on whether it was full yet or empty. It doesn't matter if it was full or empty yet. She left it there to go tell everybody of who she had just encountered. So impactful was this that she had to tell others. Despite her status as a multiple divorced woman, despite the fact that she is currently living in adultery and everybody in town would have known that, none of that alters the fact that she must go tell of what she had just, who she had just encountered. Notice also that even though, although she beckoned them to come, there's knowledge here, I think, that her testimony wasn't salvific. Just her saying it wasn't enough. You need to come see. You need to come to the well. They needed to meet him too. Now, there's a lesson in here, and you've heard me talk about this before, on our testimony. Our testimony can be quite impactful, what the Lord has done for us, what the Lord has saved us out of, what the Lord has, how he has saved us and what we once believed. It's impactful, and it's strong, and it makes an impact on people. But that doesn't save anyone. Her testimony didn't save anyone. They must come to the Lord. I hope you're hearing me. Your testimony is important. And people are drawn by that, but that doesn't save anyone. She was quite an unlikely witness, was she not? Quite an unlikely witness. But this is often how God operates, isn't it? You know, I hear it said, we're staying for baptism and lunch anyway, so if we go a little bit over, y'all just be all right. I hear people say this, maybe you've said it, maybe you've thought it, if not, of some famous person, of some person that everybody knows. We hear about them giving a testimony or how maybe the Lord has saved them. And everybody says, oh man, just think about how many people this person can impact if the Lord saves this person. Or I hope it's true that fill in the blank of some celebrity is saved because look at all the people they can touch. That is not how God works most of the time. Maybe we've said that or we've thought that. I've thought it before at times when somebody, you know, I hear about somebody that's pretty famous declaring the Lord a Savior. All we should say is praise God if God has truly saved that person. God's going to work out salvation the way he's going to work it out. Whether he takes the most famous person in the world or the lowliest person in the world and saves them, he can use either of them mightily. It's God that's at work. 1 Corinthians 1, 22 through 31. It's not on the board, but I'm going to start reading. This text will be familiar to you, I believe. For indeed, Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified. To Jews a stumbling block and to Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men. And the weakness of God is stronger than men. Now this is a play on words. God is not foolish. God is not weak. For consider your calling, brothers, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. For God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, so that he might abolish the things that are. So that no flesh may boast before God, but by his doing you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption, so that just as it is written, let him who boast in the Lord. That is the way God primarily works. Through the weak, through the ones that the world thinks is not strong, through the ones that the world might cast aside, God said he uses that to display his mighty power. Now, says not many. There are those that are in those positions that God does save too. Okay, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that you must be poor, desperate, and a terrible person to be the one that God saves. He saves both, but he says primarily he uses a different route than man would use. Understanding what they thought of her, she implored them, come and see. Could this be the Messiah? Is this him? Now, I think that she was quite convinced, but she was choosing her language wisely on how to witness to these who didn't think very much of her, more than likely. You come and see. I want you to declare it. I don't think she needed a lot of confirmation. I believe the Lord did that to her. But she understood who she was talking to, that she needed to be careful with how she said it. I'm sure she probably explained more of the conversation to him than just what we have here as well. But I think she was also deferring to the men to come and make the decision. In that culture, that's part of what she's thinking there. I need the leaders, the people who run this town, to kind of be the ones who come and understand it. And they, moved by her excitement and her description of the conversation, what do? They went. They went. Now verse 31 shifts back to the disciples and our Lord at the well. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, Rabbi, eat. They had just heard him declare to this lady that he's the Messiah. She left her water pot and ran. They were witnessed all this. Their main concern was, Rabbi, eat. Now, is that bad? No, it's not. They were his disciples. They cared for him. They were walking with him. They were hungry and thirsty too. They were concerned about his physical need, and that's okay. But you can be thoughtful and still miss the greater point too, can you not? We can. They were focused on the physical needs, urging him to eat. And in his humanity, he would have been hungry. He just walked 20 miles. Thirsty. But Jesus shifts the conversation once again to the more important matters. Much like he did with the woman at the well, right? He shifts to spiritual food. Verse 32. But he said to them, I have food to eat that you do not know about. Now this, in Hickman County terms, this would have blew their hair back a bit. They were the ones tasked with going to get the food to eat. What's he talking about? Showing again, they misunderstood. So the disciples were saying to one another, has anyone brought him something to eat? Now they're talking to each other. They're not even asking Jesus himself. They're talking amongst themselves. Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Jesus responds to their internal discussion with words we've heard before. Does that language not pop up in your mind as having been heard before? Deuteronomy 8:3, Moses, and he humbled you, and he let you be hungry and fed you with manna, which you did not know. Nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of Yahweh the Lord. There's another place that should jump to our minds when we think about this comment by our Lord here. Jesus quoted this very verse when Satan was tempting him, did he not? When Satan was tempting Jesus to turn these stones, he knew that Jesus was fasting, turn these stones to bread. You need food, Jesus. Show that you're God. Do this thing. Jesus responded in Matthew 4:3-4. And the tempter came and said to him, if you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. But he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. At this conversation with the disciples at the well, just as it at his temptation, he isn't saying man doesn't need food. That's ridiculous. But he's pointing to the more important truth, that physical eating is nowhere near as important as the spiritual food, namely the Word of God. We make much of the word of God here. I know that y'all see that. I know that y'all see that in me. I know that you see that in how we teach and preach and share. It's for a reason. It is the word of God. I shouldn't have to explain it any further than that. It is the word of God. Jesus' food is to do the will of the Father, to complete the mission before him, inclusive of the seeking and saving that he would do, all the way up to the cross. Proclaiming the truth to this Samaritan woman was infinitely more important than any physical food they were about to bring him. Infinitely more important than the water she came to get. She dropped her pot and left. This is a good point to ask ourselves a question. We have been brought to a point in our life at some time, if you've been saved for any amount of time at all, where we were asked to put something aside to share a witnessing opportunity. That question is kind of worded a little strange, I know. But there's been points in your lives where there's been an opportunity to witness, and you were in the midst of doing something important possibly, that you were to put on pause to share the testimony or share the gospel with someone. Now, I see some of you dropping your heads, because I know that some things are coming in your mind probably of events when this has happened in your life. I could do the same thing. Something of temporal value probably that you think back on. I praise God that their salvation is not based upon you saying the right words. They're God's sheep. He will bring them into the fold. But you missed out on something. In the very next chapter of John, Jesus will say these words in John 5:17. But he answered them saying, "My Father is working until now, and I myself am working." As I've said, just because we believe and trust in the sovereignty of God and salvation, that does not mean we sit back on our hands. God is at work. Jesus is at work. The Holy Spirit's at work. The Trinitarian Godhead is at work. We do not believe as the deists do that God believe in a God who set everything in motion and just sits back and watching it. The very rotation of the earth, the very location of the sun and the moon and everything is in God's hands, and he's at work. Throughout Jesus' ministry, in the perfect union within the Trinitarian Godhead, he was in perfect union with the plan and purpose of the Father and the Spirit. There's no conflict, there's no disconnection between the work of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. They're working in perfect accord to bring about the salvation of those that are being saved. They're in perfect accord with everything that is happening and controlled in the universe. In his earthly incarnation, Jesus, truly God, truly man, was in perfect submission to the Father in that incarnation. And he still is today, but in positional authority, he's in submission to the Father. We will eventually get to the discussion when Jesus is praying in the Garden of Gethsemane and places like that will help us understand that. But for today, let's move on. Verse 35. Jesus shifts the conversation again. "Do you not say there are yet 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields. They are white for harvest." Another part of this discussion begins. Jesus points to their mission and by extension, our mission. From planting to harvest is typically 6 months. So Jesus uses this analogy of 4 months. May have been that they would have understood the harvest time and where the harvest period was and what time of the year it probably was. We could go into all those details. But another point that's brought out here that I think has a lot of merit. We had just seen that the Samaritans had heard and they were coming. As Jesus is at the well and he says, "Look out, the fields are white for the harvest." It's quite possible that they saw some of these Samaritans coming. Behold, look. And here they come. There's no need to wait until a time, a specific time, or as we see fit. The spiritual fields are ripe for the harvest now, he's saying. Now they are. The Samaritans had not reached them, but in God's providence and God's omniscience, their hearts had been prepared for what was to come next. Jesus not only knows their hearts, but he knew the sheep that were in their midst. Even now, he who reaps is receiving wages and is gathering fruit for life eternal, so that he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this case, the saying is true, one sows and another reaps. There's a wonderful truth in these verses about their responsibility and ours in evangelism. In physical agriculture, if you plant a garden at home, you sow it, you plant it, and you take care of it, you're probably going to be the one who reaps it and enjoys the harvest from it, right? I mean, that's always been true in agriculture. In the spiritual realm, though, sometimes that is true, but often it's not. Often it's not. Even sometimes with our own children, we may pour into them and pour into them and pour into them, but something else in some other time, some other places where the Lord brings them to salvation. The sowing of the Samaritans could have been from the revealed word they had. Remember, they had the Pentateuch. They had the first five books of Moses in Greek. So Moses, John the Baptist, Jesus himself. And he's saying the reward reaps. There's a reward, eternal. There is fruit in the reaping. There's fruit in the sowing. And yet the disciples, he tells them, I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored and you have entered into their labor. You see what he's saying to them here? They would join in the joy of seeing these converts, although they had done nothing up to this point, but the Lord was bringing them to them. The harvest was right in front of them. He was bringing the harvest to them. Consider 1 Corinthians 3. 6-9. Now this is when Paul had to deal with a lot of things in the church in Corinth. We all are pretty familiar with that. One of the things was, you know, who saved who baptized you, all this kind of thing. And there was a bit of a discussion and a dispute there. Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 3, 6-9. I planted, Paul says, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. So then neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God who causes the growth. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, but each will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. See what he's saying there? That you receive the reward for the work you have done in regards to the harvesting, but it may be this person who plants, this person who sows, this person who waters, this person. God uses the body, different people oftentimes. He goes on, it's not up there. According to the grace of God, which was given to me like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, and another is building on top of that. But each man must be careful how he builds on it. Just be faithful to the place and the point that God has called you, and perhaps a witnessing to that individual. And know that he brings the harvest. Jesus was preparing them to reap what they had not sown. They had done nothing for these people. And yet, look, the field is white for the harvest. Even though they, as are us, are to reap, there's a reward to be received in heaven. Ultimately, the harvest is of the Lord. Matthew 9:38. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out workers. And we stop there sometimes. What does it say next? Into his harvest. The harvest is of the Lord. Yes, we pray for workers to be sent. We use that oftentimes when we're talking about missionaries, right? The harvest is the Lord's. But he uses us in all aspects of that as it goes through. Now, I know the story shifts back and forth a little bit, and we're being quite aggressive in trying to cover all these verses, but I think they need to be covered at the same time. Verse 39, we shift again to the Samaritans. From that city, many of the Samaritans believed in him because of the word of the woman who bore witness. He told me all the things that I have done. The word of the woman led them to come seek him. The word of the woman come to see the living waters. Him that knows the heart of man, and many believed in him. God's word is in accord with his providence, and he's given us all that we need. God's word is inerrant. It is authoritative. It is sufficient. Look at this response, though. I love this. So when the Samaritans came to Jesus, they were asking him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. What happened in all these other places Jesus went to? When he shared the word, when he unpacked the truth, what did get out? They tried to stone him. They tried to kill him. The Samaritans say, stay with us. Stay with us. The Samaritans wanted him there. What a beautiful testimony of their love for the Savior. They desired closeness. They desired intimacy with him. These outcasts of society. Now let me say this. We smile, we nod, I see you, and you're like, that's so glorious. But let me tell you something. Those who have been truly regenerated, you should desire the same thing. This closeness with the Lord. This intimacy with the Lord. Do you desire that? Their desire was for him to stay, which he did. Look at that beauty in this relationship too. He stayed with them. Their desire was for him to stay. In God's providence, we see there was a greater purpose still even in that. There were more of his sheep there. Those who were yet to meet him and would as he stayed. There were more there appointed to eternal life, as Acts 13:48 tells us. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. There were more sheep in Samaria that still had to hear his voice. Just as John 10:27-28, my sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them and they will never perish ever. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. There was more to the mission there. She didn't bring every single person in town out, but probably the people she saw at the city gates. We learned a lot about city gates in Israel. It's where the muckety-mucks would have been at in the town. Those are the ones that probably would have followed. And then as he stayed 2 more days, there were more there appointed to eternal life that had to hear his word. Verse 42. And they were saying to the woman, it is no longer because of what you said that we believe. We have heard for ourselves and know that this one is truly the Savior of the world. Does that not tie back to what I said at the beginning about our testimony, how far our testimony can go? Yes, we believed your testimony. Yes, it drew us to him. Yes, we came to hear him, but now we know because the Lord himself has revealed it to us. This is not to diminish her work, though, right? She had done as the Lord had directed her. She did in her excitement and in what the Lord had done to her, she had to tell people. God had appointed her. He had used her to bring others to himself. God appoints and uses us to bring others to himself. This just points to the fact that their time with Jesus confirmed it, that that's when it happened. Their confession of Jesus as Lord and Savior is especially significant considering the fact they weren't Jewish. The Lord didn't come to save those of Israel alone, but he is the only Savior for all those in the whole world that are being saved. It's not for us to determine and decide. Jesus' ministry extends far beyond the borders of Judea and Galilee. He isn't the Savior of the Jew only, but he is the Savior of the Jew. Okay, we're not separating it. He's the only Savior the Jews have. He's the only Savior that the Samaritans have. He's the only Savior that anyone in the world has. Through this conversation with not only a non-Jew, but a Samaritan woman on top of it all, we see this large scale, we don't know how many people, a large scale salvific event where many people, many Samaritans came to the Lord. This is the first encounter we really see this happening in the Gospels. The precedent set for the disciples and all believers throughout history up to this very point. We are to share the gospel message far and wide. We are to trust the God of the harvest. He will not fail. Though we may stumble and fall and fail miserably at times, he will not fail. He cannot fail. One more thing. As we close, I've touched on this before, but maybe it's been a while since I have. We see a couple times about hearing the word of the Lord. Hearing the word of the Lord. I've talked about our testimony and sharing the gospel. I want to, if I haven't told you this, well, I'm pretty sure I've told you this before, but maybe it's been a while. I've heard it said, and maybe you've said it, but I'm going to ask you not to say what I'm about to tell you again. Preach the gospel, but use words if necessary. You ever heard that said by anybody? They're talking about how your life, you know, your life is the gospel. No, no, no. The word is strong to convict and convert. You need to use words. Don't just trust in the fact that you're living a good life and people just see that. Maybe they should see that. No, no, no. We are to share the truth of God's word. We're to share the word. Point others to the Savior. Father God, we thank you for this time together. God, how glorious are you? Incomparable. Incomprehensible had you not chosen to reveal yourself to us. God, let us count it such amazing grace, as the song says, that you would save a wretch like me, that you reach out beyond the nation of Israel. That God, it was in your providence that they rejected you. And yet this salvation goes out to the ends of the earth. God, let us never try to make excuses for people having not heard or people somewhere else. Lord, salvation is only in you, and let us share that message. Let us do more. Let us live the message, Lord. Let us live the message, but let us do more than that and share the word. Lord, we have this example of you using this Samaritan woman who knew very, very, very little of your salvific message, and yet you used her mightily. God, use us. And let us heed that call. Let us submit to your authority. And Father God, if somebody is here this morning that has yet to bend the knee to you as Lord and Savior, God, I ask that you would convict and convert and bring them to a saving knowledge of who you are today. It will be no small thing for us to baptize a couple more today, Lord. How grateful we are to you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.